So let's turn to the book of Haggai in chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 6 to verse 9. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet again, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. May God add his blessings upon the reading of his precious word. We were considering the seven reasons why God was telling his people to be strong and to be fearless. We considered four of them so far. Firstly, we considered the unfailing presence or the abiding presence of God. The second, we considered the unchanging promises of God. Thirdly, we considered the unlimited or the almighty power of God. And fourthly, the unending or the abounding provisions of God. The last class we saw about the almighty power of God. We considered that whether it be many or whether it be few, it doesn't make any difference to the Lord. He would let a few of the people to go for war against the enemy, or at times he makes a larger number to go. But whatever may be the number, it is not because of the horses or of the chariots, the psalmist says, that the king wins the war. Not by power or by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, we read in Zechariah. So it is the power of God that is there with his people. And so we need not be discouraged or dismayed or distressed, because he is there to help us, to be with us. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, all power is given unto me. So he has the power, and he has promised that he is with us. So there is no need to fear about anything in our Christian life. When we are occupied in the Lord's work, there is nothing that we need to fear about. Then we consider the provisions of God, the unending provisions of God. In Psalm 50, we read that all the hills and the mountains, the creation of God is at his disposal. They are the provisions of God, the silver and the gold. They all belong to God. And he is a God who gives us his provisions day by day. And he never lets us to get engaged in his work without first providing for us the means that is necessary to do that work. He is not like Pharaoh, who would not give the straw yet to ask them to make the bricks. But our God is a God who provides for us. The Lord said to his disciples, we read in Acts in chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, then he shall go. The provision was given, in whose power they would go. And before that, he doesn't let them go. So they waited for the day of the Pentecost, when they received that power and the provision of his graces, so that they could do the work of God. The abounding provisions of God, it never ends. He keeps providing. We read in Romans, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So grace abounds. And we read in Timothy that we need to be strong in the grace. And God gives us sufficient grace. As we read in Hebrews, we go unto the throne of grace, and it is plenty. That's all we require in our Christian life as we engage in Christian work. The grace of God. And that is unlimited for us. You remember Moses, when he led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And then when he comes to the fag end of his life, there we read in Deuteronomy in chapter 29 and verse 5, there it says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoes are not waxen old upon thy foot. You see, 40 years, where did they get the provision of their clothings and their footwear? God arranged that the provision which he had given was sufficient to carry them even until the end. The manna, it never stopped, did it? Till they reached the other side. So his provisions are unending for us. Then Prophet Haggai continues, and he talks about a unique plan. That's the fifth thing that we are going to see. The unique plan of God. Or the program of God. Because in verse 6 we read, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. We consider this in connection with the almighty power of God. But we are going to look at that with reference to the unique program or the plan of God. God has a great plan in his creation. In everything that he made them so very carefully, systematically. He has arranged them in such a manner according to his plan and his purposes. And so has God made you and me too. And so has he separated us in this world from amongst the people of this world. Because he has a plan for us. And we need to fit into that plan of God. And we need to know the plan that God has in our life. So that he might be able to fulfill his purposes through us. Here is Haggai encouraging them and telling them about the plan that God has. We read again in chapter 2 and verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. We will look at that later on in our study. But in both these places, he's talking about shaking the heavens and the earth. Yet once in a little while. So this evening, we look at seven things here from this portion about the plan of God. Yet once in a little while. Or in other words, yet for once or yet again. Once again. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. So that means, firstly, there was a shaking in the past. So when was this past? When there was a shaking of the earth, which God is referring to them here. When was the last time, or in the earlier period, when God shook the earth? In the context of these earlier verses, when God is referring to the covenant that he made with them when they came out of Egypt, and that when he promised that I will be with you, when you look at the context of that, it is when he gave the law to the people. When he gave the law to the people, turn to Exodus in chapter 19. When God says to Moses that you shall come to the mount, but not all of you, but some of you can come nearer, the rest should be away. And don't let anything that come, no animal should come and touch that mountain, lest they die. And there we see after that, when the Lord appeared in the cloud, there we read in chapter 19, verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. Verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So here is the shaking of the earth. And the people feared. You see, the people were so frightened. Look at Psalm 68 and verse 8. Referring to this occasion. There in Psalm 68 verse 8. There the verse goes like this. The earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. The God of Israel. So that great shaking took place there. Not only was the shaking of the earth at that time. But also later on we see how the nations were shaken. When they heard about what happened, how God has brought these people, they were shaken. We see the sea that was divided and many other things that takes place. Haggai was trying to bring their attention to these matters which they have heard. And not only so, these people who came from captivity, they would have known during those years of captivity how Babylon was invaded. and how Cyrus became the king over all Babylon and all over those places. How God changed and shook the nations there. So when Haggai was trying to tell them, God is able to shake everything. So in the past there was a shaking. But in the portions that we read, can we be sure that there was a shaking of heaven there? It talks only about the shaking of the earth. Sinai was shaken. The earth was shaken. The people were shaken, but not the heaven really speaking. So in the past, there was a shaking that took place. So if the heavens and the earth and the land and the sea and the nations were not shaken in the past, then this would refer to something into the future. Because nothing was shaken in the manner in which Haggai is talking to the people here. So this portion is a portion of a plan of God which is into the future. It's a prophecy of what is going to happen in the future days. So secondly, we look at what would happen in the future. Look at Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 25 and verse 26. See that he refused not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he had promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. So in the past, he shook only the earth. Again, this portion, the Spirit of God is taking from that time when the covenant was given at Sinai. The earlier verses when you read, the people trembled and they feared. But here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26, there the writer is quoting the prophecy of Haggai. And this is the only portion of the New Testament that is quoting from the book of Haggai. And this quoting is talking about the shaking not only of the earth, but also the heaven. And so we know this shaking has not yet taken place. It didn't take place at the time of Haggai. It didn't take place after the time of Haggai. So this shaking is yet to take place. And the heavens and the earth and the land and the sea and the nations will be shaken. Or in other words, the whole universe is going to be shaken in the coming day. The plan of God into the future is going to shake the whole of the universe. Now what does this shaking mean? When God says, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, what does it mean? Turn to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. So the shaking of the heaven and the earth refers to the wrath of God. It refers to the judgment of God upon the people. So here is Haggai trying to assure his people that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. When? We look at that. But you know, chapter 2 starts with what? We consider the day, isn't it? The 21st day of the 7th month. Don't forget that, because that plays a lot of meaning in the context of what we will be seeing. Because that day was the 21st day of the 7th month. And that was the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacle. The Feast of the Tabernacle. And what does the Feast of Tabernacle speak about? We consider that to the millennium. It looks forward to the millennium. So here is the heavens that is going to shake. There's going to be a wrath. And Haggai was trying to encourage these people because they were just finished celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacle. They were looking forth towards the coming of Messiah. And they looked forward with discouragement because they were not really able to enjoy that. They were not able to really celebrate that as they ought to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacle. They didn't have really anything with them. But Haggai was trying to encourage them towards that day when God was going to shake the heavens and the earth. Daniel in chapter 2, verse 34 and verse 35, there we see how the kingdoms, those kingdoms that is thought to be as unshakable, those kingdoms these people of this world think cannot be shaken, how God is going to shake every kingdom. Daniel in chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, there was that dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt, and he saw a great image made of gold and silver and iron and brass and clay. And then he says finally in verse 34, thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Verse 35, Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. You look at the expression that is given. All those previous kingdoms, all of those kingdoms that thought that they will last and they will never be shaken. He's talking about all of them. The iron, the clay. He's talking about the brass, the silver, the gold. And how is it to be found? How is it found? To be as the chaff upon a threshing floor. They will all be coming. A wind will come and take them all away. The kingdoms shall be shaken. When we come to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, when his disciple asks, when shall these things be? Then he talks about some incidents that's going to take place. In we'll read verse 29 and verse 30. Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 to verse 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here we see about great shaking, the sun darkened, and the moon shall not give a light, and the stars falling down. Now when we look at Revelation in chapter 6, there are many passages, just a few of them. Revelation chapter 6, we look at verse 12 to verse 17. There it speaks of the great day of his wrath is come, and talks about the opening of the sixth seal. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 to verse 17. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of the heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth an untimely fig, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? It talks about the shaking of the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the land. It speaks about the wrath of God. Who will be able to stand? So Haggai is talking about the day into the future. Now when is this shaking going to take place? That's the fourth thing I want to look at it today. When would this shaking take place? Is it at the end of the world? Is it the destruction of the universe which Haggai is talking about? One day the heavens and the earth and all those things will pass away. Everything will be gone. He's not talking about that, isn't it? It's not that period he's talking about. Because he continues there in verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. The desire of all nations shall come. So Haggai is saying that before the desire of all nations shall come, these events will take place. Before the desire of the nations will come, these things will take place. In other words, this is something that's going to happen at the eve of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world. Before that, these events is going to take place. Now, is this prophecy anything to do with the church? You know, there are some who believe that the church will go through the period of tribulation. So if the desire of the nation is to come before, and this is happening before the desire of the nation comes, then these events are taking place during the period of tribulation. Now, does the church, is this prophecy related to the church? There are some who believe that the church is the spiritual Israel. What is spoken about Israel, the promises given to Israel, spiritually applies to the church. The promises given to Israel is fulfilled spiritually in the church. And in order to say that, they take everything that is given in prophecy as figurative, or they don't take it literal, they don't give a literal meaning, but they spiritualize everything. Now, Haggai gives us one of the important key that talks about that the promises made to Israel, or the prophecy to Israel, will be to the children of Israel and not to the church. And one of those keys that we have is in the book of Haggai. So I want to take you to that portion, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 2. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Whom is he addressing? Whom all is he addressing? He's addressing to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and the remnant of the people of Israel. We have considered that. The remnant of the people of Israel. He's talking to them. Now look at verse 4. In verse 4, these words of encouragement, to whom is he giving? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. Three groups of people here, are they same in both these verses? See, that's there the key is. Is the mention of the three groups of people here, are they same in both these verses? No. The people of the land. It is not now to the remnant. See how the Spirit of God, within that gap of a verse, would change, not be strong you remnant of the people, but to the people of the land. The people of the land of Israel. This prophecy is related to the land of Israel and not the spiritual Israel. You see that this is important to know. This is the land of Israel that Haggai is referring to. So the prophecy that we see is to the people of the land, or concerned with only the children of Israel. God was going to bring the people back into their land. When you look at Ezekiel and the prophecy of Ezekiel, when you look at those things, offerings that they will bring again, when they will make the temple again, he's talking about the people of the land. So here again in Haggai, he's talking about the people of the land. So this portion of the tribulation that we look to, that will happen, is not concerning the church. When the heavens and the earth will be shaken, when the wrath of the Lord will be there upon this earth, the church is not going to be there. It is only to do with the people of this world and to the people of the land. So we come back to verse 7. The fifth thing that we see here is, verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now what does this phrase, desire of all nations, mean? Now we know the shaking of the heaven and the earth is the preparation of the coming of the desire of all nations. And after the shaking is there, and the desire of all nations shall come. Who is this, or what is this desire of all nations? So there are two views to this. There are two group of thoughts for this. One is that it means, it refers to Lord Jesus Christ, which is the right view. And the other is that the wealth of the nations. The word desire has a meaning of the choice or the wealth. They give the meaning of wealth of the nations shall come. Now in the context of this whole of this passage, we'll be able to know that there is also the wealth of the nation that is involved. But the desire of all nations is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. So this is the delight of the people of Israel. He comes into his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom he will delight. When we come to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. There it is in reference with the millennial reign of Christ. And we see there, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, or the Gentiles desire. So here he is talking about the Gentiles, or the nations, whose desire is the Lord Jesus Christ. Today it is not their desire. We read in Romans that the creation is waiting for their redemption, that groaning. That the desire of the whole of the creation is towards the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish that millennial kingdom. So the desire of all nations is to do with the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to this world. When we look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5 and verse 11, there we see about the forces of the Gentiles come to him. The forces of the Gentiles. In the two verses, it again refers to the forces of the Gentiles. They come to him. That's talking about the future period. You know, Jacob blessed his children. And in his blessing to Judah, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, there we see, until Shiloh come, unto whom the gathering of the people shall be. When he comes, and when he establishes throne upon this earth, All the people of the world will gather to him. All the nations will desire him. You know, we have that song that is sung, written by Charles Wesley. Hark, the herald angels sing. And there he mentions in one of the stanzas, come, desire of the nations, come. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. The desire of all nations shall come. Now in his first advent, when the Lord Jesus Christ came in his first advent, we read in Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 2, there was no beauty that we should desire him. When he came for the first time, there was no beauty that one should desire him. But when he is going to come again, and when he is going to reign upon this earth, every person would desire that he would reign over them. The desire of all nations shall come. In John's Gospel chapter 12. What do you have in John's Gospel chapter 12? In that chapter, you have a wonderful picture of worship. We read there about Mary anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel chapter 12. Verse 1 to verse 11, you have the worship of the church. The picture of Mary anointing the Lord Jesus Christ is the picture of the worship of the church. Verse 1 to verse 11 is the portion of the picture of the church worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. From verse 12 to verse 19, there you see the picture of the Jewish people or the children of Israel worshipping the Lord. And that's a prophetic application of that passage. There we see, there when you look at verse 12, there we read that the people came with palm leaves. They took the branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him. And they sang and they praised him. They cried, Hosanna unto the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. It was the Feast of the Tabernacle. In the Feast of the Tabernacle, they're supposed to cut the branches of palm trees. And that's what they did there. And so you see the worship of Israel, or the children of Israel, to the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 12 to verse 19. And then verse 20 to verse 23 is the worship of the nations. Verse 20 to verse 23. We look at that. You know, the certain Greeks that came to him, and they came to Philip, and they said, we want to see the Lord Jesus. Verse 21 to verse 23. The same came, therefore, that is talking about certain Greeks. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The nations. They're the Greeks. They are the nations. They came now to worship. So you have the church worshipping, you have the children of Israel worshipping, and then you have now the nations worshipping. When the desire of all nations shall come, here is the nations that will come to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would want to worship him. And what do they say there? Look at that verse. The same came therefore to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell the Lord Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's a double application there. Prophetically, glorification of Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come in his all his glory, there is the desire of the nations that will be there. And the desire of all creation will be fulfilled when he will come into this world once again. And Haggai is trying to encourage them and saying, here the heavens will shake, the earth will shake, the desire of all nations shall come. The church, the children of Israel, and the nations, they will be there together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixthly, the wealth of all nations. Because Haggai says there, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. When these people didn't have anything, they didn't have the silver or gold to give for the temple that they were building, for the beauty that it requires. Here was a guy telling them to look forward. In the day to come, the nations shall bring the gold and the silver. We consider the children of Israel when they left Egypt. The Egyptians gave them the gold and the silver. And in the day to come, a glorious temple will be built. And in that temple, the gold and the silver will be available in plenty. For the nations will bring their wealth and offer it unto the feet of the Lord. We read in Isaiah chapter 16. Turn to Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5. We refer to that. In the second part, there we read, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Or in other words, the word forces, in the margin you will read, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The wealth of the Gentiles. Verse 6, the second part, Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall shew forth the praises of the Lord. So when they come forth to worship the desire of all nations, they will bring forth gold and silver. Look at verse 9. And in the passages there, it talks about all the other things that will be brought in order for offering in the temple. And look at verse 9 and the second part. The ships of Tarshish will bring among the children, among their men, it will bring their silver and their gold. All these things are brought by the nations. Silver is mine, the gold is mine. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent? As we considered earlier, there was no beauty that anybody should desire him. But we saw in chapter 12 that there were people who wanted to worship him. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born in this world, wise men came from the east. Isn't it? They came from the east and they offered to him. What did they offer to him? Gold. They came and offered at his feet. The men of the east would come and they offered that little babe in that manger gold and myrrh and frankincense. How much of our gold and silver and our frankincense do we offer to the Lord? The nation one day is going to come. Today the nations do not know. They do not know the desire of the nations. They are not aware of him. Today they have rejected him. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He came into this world and the world knew him not. They don't know him. So they don't offer to him. But when they know, they are going to offer all that they have. It's with great joy they would come to offer. But brothers and sisters, today, we know him, don't we? How do we offer to him? How is our worship to him? How do we offer our things to him? How do we offer our time to him? How do we offer our treasures to him? Do we offer? The nations would offer. Sadly today, if only the believers would follow what the Gentiles or the nations would do in the near future, there would be no lack in the work of God. The nations would offer. My time is going. Let me finish off with the last one. How long should one wait for this prophecy to be fulfilled? The period of this prophecy. How long? Haggai chapter 2 verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while. How long? Just a little while. How long? After Haggai has said this. Haggai says, the Spirit of God says, it is only a little while. Do we believe that? Do you believe? When will the Lord Jesus Christ come to take us? When? Not in our generation. A little while. That's all that there is. Here the Lord is saying a little while. Or he's talking about a short period of time. And what does this little while mean in scripture? In the Old Testament, we read about this little while. And in the New Testament also. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to a little while when he was talking to his disciples. In the Gospel of John, again, we will see that there. See, if you look at John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. He is referring to, the Lord in that passage is referring to his death. He's talking about his death from the earlier chapters onwards. And he's talking a little while. The world is not going to see me, but you're going to see me. Then how many days will they see? Look at chapter 16 also. Chapter 16 verse 19. A little while and he shall not see me. And again a little while and he shall see me because I go to the Father. A little while and he shall not see me. And again a little while you will see me. Because I go to the Father. What is he talking about? There are many things, lots of significance to these portions that are there. But literally, he was going to leave them and go. They're not going to see him. And after a little while, they're going to see him. When did they see him again? Resurrection day, right? They saw him. So how many days? 3 days, 4 days. Right from the time he said this, to take as the previous day, part of that day, 3 to 4 days. So a little while means, it could be 3 to 4 days. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37 in verse 10. There David is talking about a little while. David says, at a little while, and the wicked will be no more, though you look well at his place, he will not be there. At a little while, the wicked shall be no more. There David is talking about a little while. He's talking about the wicked shall be no more. What is the period he's talking about actually? He's referring to that generation. After a little while, it's only a time. He's talking to a generation of period, a period of a generation. So a little while can be 3 to 4 days, as the Lord said. Or as David says, it could be a generation. And we consider generation on an average would be taken as a 40-year period. We can take it 50 or 60 or 70 as you like. But it's a longer period of time than the 3 or 4 days. And when you look at Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 33, we'll not refer to those verses. And Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4, there again the word little while is used. And there the period is between somewhere around 40 years to 70 years period. And again in Isaiah and chapter 10, again this word little while is used. That God says, I will bring down the Assyrian kingdom. And to fulfill that, it took around maybe 120 to 150 years. So you're talking about a little more larger period of time. So the little while in scripture can be any period. The little while of scripture. So that's why Moses says in Psalm number 90, Psalm 90 and verse 12, Moses says there, so teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. You see, Moses says to teach us to number our days. Because this little while is a period of time that we should know in order to count that. This little while is not the calendar of this world. It is the calendar of God. So we need to learn to count our days. In Psalm 84, there the psalmist says, a day in thy courts is more than a thousand days. So one day is equal to more than thousand. Mathematical equation, right? One is greater than thousand. How can one be greater than a thousand? It depends on where you spend that one day. One day in thy courts. One day in thine house, one day in spiritual life is more than a thousand days that we spend for many other things. So Moses says, teach us to number our days. There in verse 4 of that same psalm, Moses says, a thousand years in thy sight is but as yesterday. I remember many, many years back, I don't know whether it's 15 years, 16 years, or 20 or 22 years, our brother gave a message on this verse. Teach us to number our days. And that's still there strongly in my mind. And I speak in other places from this portion. Teach us to number our days. A thousand years is to him like us, like an yesterday or maybe just a day. So if the number of years that we have lived, if it is not lived, giving the right priorities for the things of God, those are days that would be numbered among those thousand days, which is less than the one day that is spent in his courts. How do we spend our time? For in a little while, he says, this is all going to come. The time that we have in Psalm 90, there Moses is talking about the life of a man like a grass and that it withers away. Maybe 70 or 80 years, but to the Lord, it is less than a day. How many days do we live in our life? When we come to 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, There Apostle Peter says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. So we shouldn't be ignorant of this. And he says that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So it can be either way to the Lord. One day can be a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. So how do we calculate this? How do we come to a kind of an equation for this? One is more than thousand, and a thousand is less than one. One day is like a thousand years for the Lord. A thousand years is like a one day to Him. All these things mean as to how we live our life on the earth. As believers, as to how we spend our time. If we are spending our time in the things of this world, those are days that are perishing in our life. But here he says, one day, one single day can be counted as a thousand years. I remember the example our brother quoted even today. He quoted a young man on whose words that song, "Must I go empty-handed? Must I thus my Savior meet?" A young man who was saved and was going to die within a few days. His heart was occupied with the thought, how will I go and stand before my Lord? In spite of having the joy of salvation, as to how I will go there and have nothing in my hand. I always remember about the thief upon the cross. An illustration from the scripture. The thief on the cross, what would he have to offer? Would he have anything to offer? How long did he live after he was saved? He was saved, right? How long did he live? One day, 2 days, 3 days? Few hours. Now how is he going to stand before the Lord? Imagine for a moment that we are the thief. That's all we have, life before us. That's the life all that we have. It's a little while. You don't have many years ahead of you. We don't have years ahead of us so that we can now labor for the Lord. The time is gone. Maybe you have a little more hours. And that little hours you can spend. And that one day can be counted as a thousand years. If only you will set, or we will set our priorities right before the Lord. The thief on the cross. And I believe after his death, even today, there are so many gospels that is spoken based upon the thief on that cross. And I believe hundreds and thousands would have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because of that word of the thief of the cross. When he believed, many believed because of him. His name is recorded in the scripture. That few hours that he had was sufficient for him to stand before the Lord. We have few hours. A little while. Only a little while. And he that saith he cometh, behold he cometh quickly. Let us, brothers and sisters, be prepared. Whatever the time that is gone, it doesn't matter. What a little while that we have, it is only a little while that we have. Let us give all the priorities that is required in our life. So that everything that we have, let us commit at his feet. Let us commit our life at his feet. And let us use it for that one moment or one day which will be counted as a thousand years for the days to come. May God bless us. May God help us. And may God bless these thoughts to us.